According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. How about that? Chapter 1. Now, to be fair, we got to 2 Timothy a lot faster than we got to 2 Corinthians. Second Timothy chapter 1. I want to use this hour to give an overview of the book, all four chapters, and give an overview of what we have to anticipate in these chapters, and then give a summary from the Through the Bible notebook on chapter 1. So that's what we're going to cover. There's 18 verses. We'll get the big picture here today. And then next week is when we'll start to go back and fill in the blanks and get the more detailed look at the 18 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, your sins are confessed, you are humble to receive the Word of God implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. Father, we're mindful that you have not created a Christian way of life for this day and age, for this stewardship that is centered in a lot of ritual or in a lot of externals. But Father, you have crafted the church age and our present stewardship to deal with the realities, to study, to show ourselves approved. And Father, we're delighted that as we assemble together in our worship on this day, that we are glorifying to your Son, and that we are pleasing in your sight through our fellowship one to another, through our encouragement one to another, through our worship, and most of all, Father, through the study of the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you that we can on this day be obedient to your commands, that we study to show ourselves approved. But Father, as we study, I pray that you would make clear to us that if we are hearers of the Word only, then we are deluding ourselves. We must be doers of the Word of God and not merely hearers only. So, Father, as we study, make very clear that which we need to apply, transform us, cause us to be more and more like Christ with each and every passing day. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, I am going to bring up for this hour, in fact, let me just switch over. The Through the Bible notebook is what we've been using to remind ourselves of the big picture. Book by book, chapter by chapter, it's a resource that's available since we taught the Through the Bible series back in 2002. We got hard copy notebooks in the hallway that you can take with you, and every chapter of the Bible has an outline in there. You can download the PDF off the website, and you have your own electronic copy with an outline for every single chapter in the Bible that's in there. And so I was going to go ahead and get to the appropriate page, and then I thought, no, people were asking, how do I find some of the things that are in here? Well, the bookmarks on the left will show you the different weeks of study. We had it organized into 52 weekly study guides or 53 weekly study guides. And the bookmarks are in place in the PDF, not only for the week, the weekly bookmarks for the study guides, but also for the books themselves as we went through. And so you can expand and see how we did Genesis and Job and Exodus and just kind of work your way through the Bible that way. And obviously the New Testament here at the end. Week 49 was Ephesians. Week 50 was Philippians, Colossians, and Hebrews. Week 51, boy, there was a busy week, wasn't it? 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, all in that one study guide, the week 51 study guide. So, anyway, this is just how you can navigate your way through it as such. And then I will go full screen as wide as I can. We even have maps and charts and diagrams and neat notebook. Not bragging in what we're doing, just bragging in what the Lord did there. All right. 2 Timothy. The introduction. Get one. There we go. 2 Timothy is the last word from the Apostle Paul. the last word from the Apostle Paul. When you go through the chronology of his 13 books, this was the final thing he put in writing as he anticipated his death. He is in prison once again. That's not unusual. Many of his epistles were written from prison. The prison epistles, even 1 Timothy and Titus, we think of as either during prison or shortly after a prison release. I believe he was in prison expecting a very short release soon when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. But he was in prison several times. On this occasion, though, he knows it's his final one. It's been revealed to him that he has run his course, he has finished his fight, that he is ready to be promoted to glory. And so, as such, when you get the final thoughts of this book, it just becomes that much more touching between the intimacy between Paul and Timothy. Once again, he's in prison, but this time Paul is not expecting an earthly release. He knows that he has finished his course, and he requests Timothy's presence one final time before his death. And, of course, we have the church tradition tells us that, yes, Timothy did arrive in time and so forth. But there's no word in the scripture as to anything that happened after this point of time. Imprisoned by his enemies and abandoned by his friends. You know, we learn about Demas, who loved this present world and abandoned him to go to Thessalonica. We learned about all the ones that had turned their back on Paul shortly before his death. Paul was virtually alone. And yet he could rejoice that he has accomplished the work that he was given to do. And in so many ways, that example, the older man and that example to the younger, is so powerful. It's beyond anything academically that can be passed on in terms of a training ministry. And, you know, I think of Ralph Braun, where I received my training, and I think about, yes, there was systematic theology and there was Greek and Hebrew and all this other stuff. But beyond all that was the example of faithfulness that was set by faithful men and for decades, how they served the Lord and taught the Bible line upon line and precept upon precept, and that encouragement that Paul was able to extend to Timothy. And, you know, and I think about what would happen, you know, if I blow it or get involved in something stupid with sin or carnality and lose my ministry and blow up my family and destroy a church and all the rest of that. How would I face Ralph and Glenn and Ken Jensen and all these guys? I mean, and then, I mean, that's bad enough. And then I got to stand before Jesus Christ. Oh, my goodness. See, so the earthly examples that we have with these older men are invaluable. And that's why we had that men's prayer breakfast and we had Pastor John Miller and able to share with us. Now, he's 80 years old and was ordained in 1956 and just has a wealth of experience and wisdom and the years behind him that he can share with us and encourage us in some powerful ways. So that's what we have here in this book. And it's a neat study as we're going to go through it. Now, we also put in the diagrams for the books that we took from Bruce Wilkinson's Talk Through the Bible. If you have that resource in print, then these diagrams are helpful. Some are more helpful than others, but since I'm visual, as a visual learner, I like charts and diagrams. I like being able to kind of see things. And so he breaks down the four chapters basically in half. Chapter 1 and 2 to persevere in present testings. Chapter 3 and 4 to endure in future testings. And I like that as a general division of the four chapters into two parts. Clearly, if you can't endure, you can't persevere in what you're currently facing, what are you going to do down the road when it gets cranked up even higher? See, he expects faithfulness now because this is what's preparing us for what's coming up. And then he breaks it down into a total of six divisions, three per half, and outlines it in different ways. Anyway, I found it helpful. Of course, he's a high-speed professional type of preacher, so he's got the alliteration going in the topics there: power of the gospel, perseverance of the gospel message, protector of the gospel, and then finally proclamation of the gospel. And then four R's for his topics again: reminder, requirements, resistance, and requests. And visually that helps you think your way through. Something else we like to do is just simply memorize the chapter titles. And in our Through the Bible notebook, there are chapter titles for all 1,189 chapters of the Bible. And you can just pick a book and start learning the chapter titles, memorizing the chapter titles, and that helps you to think your way through a particular book of Scripture. All right, now in this, we only had 3 points of study for the chapter. Point two has some subpoints, and they're already up there on the screen. So we can knock this out in about 2 minutes and call it good. What do you think? Now, there'll be some expansion upon that, and there'll be some impact. Because, you know, the pastorals do that to me every time I read through them. And 2 Timothy more than 1 Timothy or Titus. 2 Timothy does have impact every time I go through it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 is the motivation for our training ministry. It is forming the nucleus or the core of why it is that we're training evangelists and pastors and teachers and Bible teachers and encouragers and comforters and helpers and all 11 spiritual gifts as a part of our training ministry. All of that coming out of 2 Timothy 2:2. So let's look at it now. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's typical introductions are grace and mercy, or grace and peace. With Timothy, he adds the element of mercy, both in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And there's a connection there between the older man and the younger man that understands the need for mercy in the ministry and the need for mercy to remain faithful in the calling with which you've been called. Some of this will be developed more so in our Corinthians series as we study the Father of Mercies and the God of all comfort. But he says in verse 3, I thank God. He starts, like with so many of his books, with thanksgiving. Now, a lot of people, if they're not saved or if they're saved but aren't biblically oriented, when they find out they're going to die, the last thing they have is thankfulness. And instead of being thankful, they have regrets or they have anger or they have bitterness or they have a sense of this isn't right. And Paul, even though he knows he's going to die, does not abandon his thankfulness. And he will, like with every one of his other books, he starts with thankfulness and what it is that he's rejoicing over. And so that's how we start here as well. The point of study in the outline says Paul's memory of Timothy and his continuous prayer life was a source of thanksgiving during a time of trouble. His memory of Timothy in his continuous prayer life. We stress this when we teach prayer, that prayer is a continuous mode of life for believers. We are to pray without ceasing. Prayer is a continuous mode. If we don't try to, or we don't ignore prayer, and then try to gin up a real fervent, effective prayer life when things get rough. All right? Because that's like going from 0 to 100 in 6 seconds flat. You're just, if you don't have a continuous prayer life already engaged, then when things get tough, you're trying to engage in something that you're not comfortable with to start. See, you want the acceleration during those seasons to simply be taking it in stride. You're already in a prayer mode. You're already on an intimate basis with Jesus Christ. And if things heat up, okay, take it in stride and focus your efforts. So I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Now, a lot of people combine the tears there with what we know about in 1 Timothy with Timothy's shyness and his youth. And they really paint a picture of Timothy as kind of this milksop kind of pansy kind of guy, which is unfortunate. And we've, I think, addressed that in our introduction, how solid Timothy was. I think these were the godly tears, the right kind of tears. There is a time to weep, and it was a time of joy as he was weeping. He says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And this was constantly as a part of Paul's prayer focus. He could think about Timothy and pray through Timothy. He could pray for Timothy's mother, pray for Timothy's grandmother. And you know, we have no indication of his dad or his grandpa or any of the men in Timothy's life until Timothy gets saved here and Paul becomes his father. Paul becomes his spiritual father, his trainer in the ministry, his companion in the warfare. And so much that goes into this. We're going to spend some time on these women and in just a neat way that with the difficulties of single parenting, the neat way that the sanctification can take place with a believing parent, the way that even if it's just one believing parent, the children are blessed, the Word of God goes forth, fruit can be born, and what a delight that we have Lois and Eunice, we have their names to celebrate for all eternity. All right, so these are the prayers, and this is the camaraderie between them, and we're going to study this. But I think about what gives a pastor encouragement down on that end of things when he's run his course, when he knows that the years behind are a lot longer than the years ahead kind of a thing. And that is just this, seeing somebody following along, seeing somebody continuing on, knowing that there are other pastors, there's other Bible teachers. The Word of God is going to continue to be taught to children and grandchildren and on into the next generation. And that's where I enjoy going to Kiev and seeing the Bible students over there, the current crop of seminary students. And then the previous two classes I had an opportunity to see while I was over there. I'm going to share more of that this evening, but it's exciting. It's exciting enough to make me start feeling old, and that's exciting too. But looking at these guys in their teens and their 20s and getting started on their ministry and the excitement of those things there. I'm going to be sharing that again this evening at 7:30. But it's neat. And I can't begin to tell you some of the notes that got posted during that time. I'm a Facebook newbie. I'm learning how to post some of these things. But my old pastor's daughter was on there. She kept making comments and sending me notes and different things, all excited because her dad's in heaven now. Her dad's in glory, and Ken Jensen is not here to see some of these things take place. But she was able to share how that was the kind of thing that just lightened his eyes and lit him up inside and encouraged him with seeing the younger guys, seeing the new pastors and things like that. So. Anyway, that's what we have here. Secondly, then, Paul urged Timothy to kindle afresh his spiritual gift and to drive on in the ministry. To kindle afresh. You know, gifts can be neglected. And we talk about this verse quite a bit, kindling the gift. If you don't know what your gift is, then you know you have one, so kindle it up. Stir it up. Stir the embers of the fire. It's like a campfire where the flames have smoldered. They've died down. You just got some embers there kind of smoldering. Well, then get your sharp stick out, poke it around, stir it up, and get the flames fanned up again. Okay? That's the imagery of this vocabulary, and that's the impact of this concept. If you feel like your gift is currently in a decline or in a stagnant kind of thing, and you're not sure that much is going on with it, well, then get the sharp stick and start poking. All right? And that's the neat thing of what the Word of God does. It's like a sharp stick, and it pokes. And that's the admonitions and the exhortations that we have in the Scriptures. So I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I think it's a snare. Pastors can grow stale. Ministry can grow stale. And you need to constantly be stirring it up. Have a time of refreshment. Have a time where you deliberately do that. And for me, that's conferences. That's pastors' conferences. That's going to Schaefer and listening to other guys teach. That's doing a missionary trip. Going to Ukraine and seeing these young pastors in seminary. And those are the things that stir it up and remind you of what you're doing and why you're doing it. And I think it's applicable even if you don't know what your gift is. At least you know you have one, right? So get a sharp stick, start poking around, try some things. We got no shortage of things we can, ministries where we can plug you in and get you busy doing things. And it's not busy work for the sake of busy work or for the sake of doing something. It's doing something for the sake of praying over it and seeing if that activity is compatible with where your giftedness is. And you may find something there that you're very compatible with and your giftedness is suited for it and it just fits like a hand in glove and there you are. Or you may participate in a ministry and you realize very quickly that's not where your giftedness is suited. All right. You're gifted in other areas, just not that area. All right. And yet you praise God for it because you love the Lord and you're serving and you're stirring it up and you're seeing what it is. See, and so whether it's helping in the Sunday school or teaching classes or you don't have to have the spiritual gift of teacher to teach Sunday school. Are you kidding? I mean, if you have doctrine, if you've got a maturity and a framework for understanding of the Scripture, It doesn't matter what your gift is. You can teach the basics to these kids and start getting them grounded in the things of the Lord. Absolutely. Don't do that. All right. Screensaver reminds me that I'm on rabbit trails. But kindling the gift. Kindling the gift. Find out if you can tag along on a CEF Tuesday or Wednesday or something. Find out where people are going and what things they're doing. See, don't feel like you got to create your own ministry or make up something. Or find out what other people are doing and tag along. Follow along. Participate. And if nothing else, just sit there while they're serving and sit there quietly and pray and learn and grow and all of that. Amazing the things that you learn just by watching other people in their ministries. Now, kindle afresh. Now, by way of explanation, four. The explanation four in verse 7 is the admonition or continuing of the admonition that begins in verse 6. So to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now we understand, of course, that you get a spiritual gift at the moment of your salvation. Old Testament believers, though, that were saved before had to cross over into the church. And we talked about that a little bit last hour as well. Four, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. The Holy Spirit that indwells each believer priest of the church age has this threefold description, power, love, and discipline. And we're going to study those three terms as we break this down for you verse by verse starting next week. But notice, that's not limited to the pastors. With power and love and discipline, that's not limited to the pastors. That's not exclusive to the spiritual gift of poimen kai didaskalos. Every gift, every ministry, every effect that the Father is going to accomplish through you come through this power in the inner man. It's going to come through the working of the Holy Spirit through you in your Christian walk. And so why is He empowering you? Why is He producing that fruit of the Spirit, which is love? And why is it that this discipline is being, or supposed to be, exhibited in your life? See, to me, I see the gifts and ministries being kindled in verse 6, and I see this discipline in verse 7. And to me, these are linked inseparably. These two verses are linked. Believers that have no spiritual self-discipline aren't in ministry, right? And believers in ministry have this discipline, the power and the love and the discipline that comes through the Holy Spirit as believers are engaged in ministry. See, and that's what I want to stress in this class and tonight in the missionary report is that you are in ministry, some form or fashion. If you're not, you should be. And we're going to outline that for you. That's one of the requirements of the Bible college, that they have to be in ministry. They're in classes during the day. They have ministry during the evening, at least one night a week or two nights a week. They've got ministry that they're participating in. And if they're not in ministry, they're not in school. That's a requirement. And so they maintain their class load during the day. They maintain their ministry in the evening or on weekends, on Saturdays. So we'll talk about that. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. It goes on, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And you think, what could make Timothy possibly ashamed of Paul? Well, any number of things. And it's interesting, when the ministry doesn't go the direction you think it's going to go, or the ministry doesn't go in the direction you want it to go. And it may be that Paul's second imprisonment here after 1 Timothy was one that perhaps Timothy disagreed with. That Timothy maybe had advised him on a course of action and Paul didn't follow that course of action. And now Paul is in prison. Now Paul is going to be beheaded. As a Roman citizen, he's not subject to crucifixion, so his execution will be beheading. And yet, what we have to learn in grace is we have to learn to support one another in ministry and yet have the grace to allow each other their convictions of their ministry. And this was something that a lot of folks had trouble with Paul. They didn't understand why he was doing what he was doing. He was ready to go to Jerusalem and be in chains. Everybody kept telling him, "Oh, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem." And Agabus and the daughters of Philip and all these people were telling him, "Don't go, don't go, don't go." Timothy was in that crowd too. See? And so, you know, I don't know if this is a speck and a beam kind of thing in the eye, but why is it that we were so quick to know what other people need to do, right? You know, absolutely. Why? You know, Cliff's ordination in November and what Cliff and Terry are praying about for their placement and for their ministry and so forth. Everybody in the world's got the ideas of what they need to do. Well, glad you got their life figured out. Why is your life such a wreck? Okay. Or Casey and Fallon as well. They're praying about where they're going to go, what they're going to do in their giftedness and in their ministry and so forth. It's easy to see other people and offer your unsolicited advice. But what happens when they make a faith decision under the conviction of Scripture, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the faith obedience? This is what God has. And they make a choice and they go. And then you look at that and go, oh, they're making a mistake. Oh, they shouldn't have done that. Why did they do that? Oh, how can I talk them out of that? Okay. Is that your role to talk them out of it? Or is it your role to love them, to pray for them, to lift them up, to support them in every way? So he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And you wonder about this and what it was that Timothy could have been ashamed over. And if it had, in fact, been a disagreement between Timothy and Paul over a course of action or a destination or ministry of some sort. And there's different things that happen there. So we'll expand upon that some in the coming weeks. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, how is Timothy going to join in those sufferings? Is he going to travel and volunteer, you know, to push me into this jail and chop my head off too? Is that what it means to be a partaker of the sufferings? It's through faith, it's through prayer, it's through identifying with. See, we're supposed to be partaking in the fellowship of His sufferings, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we do so when we identify with the sufferings of our brethren, His children, and the things they're going through, and we become intercessors on that basis. We think about intercessory prayer. Let's take it a step beyond that. Intercessory suffering. Is your heart of attuned to the suffering of your brother so it feels like your suffering? Or the sufferings of your sister so it's the intercession of your suffering? See? It's like they talk about the sympathy pregnancy, right? That husbands have, theoretically. I think it's much a hooey. But the sympathy... the sympathy pregnancy that husbands have when their wives are with child. And I, you know, like I say, I think it's just an excuse to munch on French fries and whatever else it is. She gets the cravings for it, and so you start nibbling and all that. And then she has her baby and then loses the weight, and you're still, you never had the baby, so there you are. But if there's any truth to that sympathy pregnancy concept, can we draw a illustration and bring it into this realm, the spiritual realm, of sympathy suffering, of intercessory suffering with a brother that's hurting? Not because he's hurting, because you're hurting on his behalf. You're hurting on his behalf. And we see we'll get into that in 2 Corinthians, that this is a function of the ministry, but it should be a function of all believers with this kind of capacity to share in. So, again, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior. See, the unique position we have in the church age. I wouldn't trade our stewardship for anything. That includes the millennium to come or the fullness of time. The church age is the bride of Christ, and the blessings we have now the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The glories we have to proclaim the reality of the gospel with a past completed work, and not just simply the anticipation of the gospel with feasts and sacrifices and pictures and law and all of that, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Well, which was he? Well, what was his gift anyway? A preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And we start to see how gifts and ministries and effects can overlap, and they can change over time, and they can find different realms of application in different settings. Of course, by gift he was an apostle, by ministry is an apostolic ministry. But the effects, sometimes preaching, sometimes teaching, sometimes suffering, sometimes all kinds of things. And so we have the ashamed in verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. So he tells Timothy not to be ashamed, and then he explains why he's not ashamed. And you link these verses together to show you the context for this message. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What is it that keeps you from being ashamed? Or me from being ashamed, or any believer from being ashamed? It's the heavenly perspective of knowing that what we did as unto the Lord. What we're doing as unto the Lord. And the results are in His hands. And the treasure is laid up in heaven. It's on deposit. And whether we see any results from it or not, doesn't matter. The treasure is on deposit. He has to handle the ledger. We may not know in time. Occasionally we get a glimpse, a little bit here, a little bit there, and we think, wow, had no idea any of that was going on. And it's probably a good thing. I think it's probably common, and I pray that maybe it can become more common, that we remain blissfully ignorant of everything that's going on. Because if we learn too much, we start to get fat heads. We get full of ourselves. We think, ooh, look at all the stuff we're doing for Jesus. No, I'd much rather just find out about it at the judgment seat of Christ. How about that? Tell me then. See, if every so often, every once in a while, then a little nugget pops up, and it's a encouragement along the way. Okay, I'll be thankful for that, but I don't know. I don't want to start craving it. I don't want to start depending on it or thinking that if it doesn't happen, oh well, now something's wrong, because I don't see anything happening. Faith. Am I walking by faith or am I walking by sight? Why do I need to see these things? So Paul's not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Because he has been in the business of making heavenly deposits. Everywhere he goes, every message he speaks, everything he does in grace for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, hey, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. It's all grace. It's all what he's accomplished. And when you can say that, there's no shame. There's no shame at all. The believers are going to shrink in shame at his coming are the ones that aren't walking this walk. All right? They're pursuing another course. Maybe they're involved in self-promotion. Or what have you, anything, not the life of grace or the life of humility. And so when Christ returns, then they shrink away in shame. Why? Because they've been promoting themselves. And that game's over at the trumpet. There's no more of that. Now you have to stand in front of the one that should have been the one magnified and glorified and exalted in your life. All right, so anyway, we're now into the subpoints of point two. In our Through the Bible outline, where Paul had urged Timothy to kindle afresh his spiritual gift and to drive on. And we see under that the ministry is a ministry of power, love, and sound judgment, sound discipline. It is a disciplined walk. A disciplined walk. And that's why I appreciate teaching ministries, doctrinal churches, places where not only do we get grounded in the discipline of the Christian way of life, being disciples and being servants, but I think it carries beyond that even into the secular world, where young people are equipped and God gives them that discipline in academics and that discipline in the workplace and a approach to life that's not the undisciplined chaos that so many are, the undisciplined chaos of spring break. You know, a flight across the ocean had 300 people on that plane and 200 of them were high school kids returning from spring break in Italy. Oh, man. I'm going to stay in fellowship and finish this class. So don't, I won't tell you the rest of that story, but discipline. And as I said a moment ago, believers that are undisciplined, chaotic believers, they're not the believers that are in ministry. All right? Believers in ministry that are kindling their gift and pursuing the things of the Lord, that spirit of power and love and sound judgment is there for them. It also, under point B, the ministry of God's Word is an intercessory ministry as we join our fellow believers in their suffering. Well, we already highlighted there in verse 8, joining with Paul in his suffering for the gospel. And I tell you, this is where, as Americans, we better wake up and see the things that our brethren are going through in other countries, different places around the world in their faith, and the things there. Finally, this ministry is a sacred trust. The ministry of God's Word is a sacred trust which must be retained and guarded. And we haven't gotten down to verses 13 and 14 yet. But if you are of the mindset that what you're doing is laying up treasures in heaven, making heavenly deposits day by day, then this will be in your thinking. Verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words. See, to me, that's the flip side of neglecting the gift. If you neglect the gift, then your standard slips. You don't want your standard to slip. If anything happens in your ministry, don't let the standard slip in your teaching. The standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The imperative in verse 14 then, well, verse 13 says retain, verse 14 says guard. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The treasure, the deposit, the treasure. See, it's not just we're making deposits in heaven, right? In our fruit and what we're doing. God made a deposit as well, and He made that deposit in us. He made a deposit in you, a salvation grace package to include your spiritual gift, to include these ministries, to include all of this, the spirit of power, love, and sound judgment. And that is in there as a trust. Are you faithful to your trust? So He's commanded to guard. To me, this is like the church age equivalent of the Garden of Eden. Adam was placed in the garden, and what was he told? Guard the garden. To guard it, to keep it, to cultivate it, and to keep it. And here we are now in our own... Now, of course, my metaphor breaks down. We're not living in a Garden of Eden, certainly. All right? We're not naked. But we do have a responsibility to guard. We have a trust, a responsibility to cultivate and to guard, and realizing that if we fail in this, how much more severe is it in contrast with the Old Testament saints? Because of what we've been given up front in grace, the grace package that's been bestowed on every believer. So guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted. The treasure which has been entrusted. And this is a concept that we're going to see throughout. We've already seen it repeatedly in 1 Timothy. It comes up again in 2 Timothy. And what we do when we train a new generation of pastors, a new generation of teachers, is that we pass on that trust. Glance down with me, if you would, here in chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these. See, it's more than just simply teach them, or it's entrust them. Place it upon their mind, admonish them in such a way that they identify that this is the trust that God has placed upon them. Entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And this is the pattern we have. Now, it's not just limited to pastors, though. Because whatever your gift, whatever your ministry, whatever realm, you fit into the body of Christ in a way that only you can. Your place in the body of Christ is unique. We are custom stones, as it were, in the temple. Choice and precious in the sight of God. And you probably noticed that. Everybody's different. And sometimes we use the word different in a grace way. Different's a good term to use in a grace way. But what I like about the differences of the Christian way of life is the way that God is not forcing an adherence to under legalism, where everybody's trying to all act the same and be the same and fit this preconceived mold of what it is. We are what He's making us. And the image we're being transformed into is the image of Christ. And along the way, yes, we're different. Different backgrounds, different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses. We're different. And those differences are powerful because that's what He uses to craft and shape. He knocks off some of the rough edges, but when He's done, the stone is perfectly suited to fit exactly where it needs to be. And so I hope to be able to encourage every spiritual gift. We train all 11 of them in this training ministry to identify with where you are and what He's fitting you to be and what it is He's fitting you to do. Because whatever it is, it's a trust. It's a responsibility. And you don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for the trust that you did nothing with. Because Jesus Christ will be sitting on that throne and will make clear to you that trust. And what did you do with that trust? So this is what we look at here. All right, back to chapter 1 then. It is a sacred trust. It's like I illustrate oftentimes with something precious, something that you're entrusting, something important, like your children. You don't just leave them in a stranger's hands. You want to make sure that if it's a babysitter situation, it's somebody you know, somebody you trust, somebody that has proven worthy of that trust, somebody that's responsible, that, you know, when you come back, maybe you have a date with your wife or anything, and you come back and you expect that, you're going to have the same kids you left there, right? In reasonably similar conditions and good health and not in danger and things like that, because you entrusted your children to their care. So think about that. There's probably other illustrations, but that's the one I always use. The idea of a trust, and God has put a ministry into your trust. What are you doing with it? See, this is where hopefully we can overcome the idea that Christianity is passive or receptive. That, you know, churchgoers simply come and the pastor ministers to them, and it's receiving only, right? And it's receiving, and the pastor's the one who's in ministry, and he is the minister, right? And so the minister teaches the Word of God, and then in a very passive way, the congregation just receives things like entertainment or something. Okay? No. It's participatory. You have a gift, you have ministry, you should be engaged because that has been entrusted to you. Finally, the third point here, Timothy has witnessed certain believers in Ephesus who had abandoned Paul, as well as certain other believers who had shown mercy to him. And this is how the first chapter kind of wraps up here, verses 15 through 18. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So we got a couple of women in verse 5 we'll have to look at in some good ways, and then a couple of creeps, men in verse 15 that we're going to have to look at for bad reasons, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And Timothy was fully aware of this. See, I think we need to be aware of what's going on in other ministries so we can be in prayer for what's going on in other ministries. And it's not gossip, and it's not slander, and it's not sins of the tongue or middle attitude sins or any other type of thing. But if my brother in Christ elsewhere is going through some struggles, I want to know about it. So in prayer and in love, I can lift him up. With my buddy out in Glendale, Arizona, at Westside Bible Church, and things they got going on. I love them and I pray for them. And it's not gossip. It's not slander. It's love because of what they're enduring and what they're going through. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Who, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Third time now we've seen ashamed in this chapter. And Onesiphorus was a good example there. He was not ashamed of my chains. He often refreshed Paul. What was his ministry? Was he a powerful speaker, a tremendous pastor, a great evangelist? No, he was a refresher, an encourager, a minister, I think a servant minister when you study the gift of servant minister, and the blessings they can have to refresh others. And he's laying up treasure in heaven, fulfilling his ministry. When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. That takes some guts, right? I mean, if the government's starting to round up Christians, and they're starting to show some governmental hostility towards Christians, are you going to go to the jail and say, "Oh, excuse me, I want to visit this Christian"? Well, what do you want to see him for? Are you one of them? See, you'd be like Peter. Say, "Oh, no, I don't know this guy." Well, what are you going to do? You're trying to go visit him in prison? And this man here had the faith and the confidence of his convictions and fulfilled that. He eagerly searched for me and found me. So the Lord granted him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And we have the terminology there for his services. I think Onesiphorus was a servant. He was a server minister, pleased to function in these realms, knowing that he wasn't a gifted speaker, wasn't a gifted communicator, but he was going to fulfill his sacred trust. That's what he was designed for. That's what he was suited for. And he was going to fulfill that to the maximum. We have his testimony right here. What a delight. See, there is nothing degrading about the server minister giftedness. And some of you are praying over that very gift right now. There is nothing degrading, diminished. There's nothing insulting about it. I think they're going to be the maximum rewarded believers at the judgment seat, because that's the pattern. Humble yourself, and under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt you at the proper time. When you talk about the last shall be first, the first shall be last, when you talk about it is better to give than to receive, these servant ministers are going to be the maximum rewarded believers. They're going to be the ones that imitated Christ when He laid aside His clothes and wrapped Himself around with a towel, started washing the disciples' feet. That's the pattern. I think the neat thing, you know, we're eager to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and we're wondering, you know, oh, what are the apostles, what are their rewards going to be like? Or Calvin, what kind of rewards? Or Martin Luther, and what kind of rewards are they going to get? And Schofield, oh my gracious, Schofield's got to have some massive rewards. And Lewis Berry Chafer, I believe Chafer's got to have a stack of rewards and wheelbarrows and all this kind of stuff. But now, having said all this, I think the maximum reward believers are ones we never heard of. Absolutely never. You know, they're going to announce their name and say, "Who's that?" And Jesus said, "Let me tell you who that is. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Let me show you." And to have the parade of that triumph, and to have those crowns, and to have the treasures displayed, be like Caesar returning from a war, and all of his plunder, all of his loot goes before him in the parade. And we look at the treasure being laid up in heaven, and these anonymous heroes in what they're laying up. All right, well, Onesiphorus couldn't stay anonymous because Holy Spirit inspired his name in Scripture. But that's the pattern that we have. And so I hope as we go through this that you will plug your own name in there. And start to pray and consider over what your trust is. What is it that He has assigned for you? What is it that is to be fulfilled? Or what is it that you're ashamed of? And are you making the deposits commensurate with the deposit that He made in you? Say, laying up your treasures in heaven, confident in whom you have believed, convinced that He is able to guard it. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, and again for safety in returning back to the States. Thank You for the class here this morning, and for sending Your Word forth to not return void, sending Your Word forth to accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. And Father, I pray that this morning there may be believers sitting right here who been thinking about this, been praying about this. Maybe it's been bothering them. And I hope it's bothering them a lot. The Word will, this very class can be the sharp pointed stick that stirs up some embers and pokes some things around and wakes up believers to consider that there's something that has been entrusted to them, that they need to be about their Father's business. For Jesus, it happened at the age of 12. It hits different believers at different times, but an overwhelming conviction that I'm not doing what I should be doing, or I should be doing something more. I should be doing something else. And Father, whenever that conviction comes, the time past is sufficient. The time forward now is where we're looking, to forget what lies behind and reach forward to that which lies ahead, that we might take hold of that for which also we were taken hold of by Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, that the brothers and sisters here that are praying for their giftedness and their ministries, that you would reward those prayers. They're not asking for anything out of your will. They're not asking for the wrong things. They're asking for fish, so you're not going to give them a snake. Father, they're asking for loaves. You won't give them a stone. You will guide and you will direct in these prayers and open our eyes to see what the giftedness is, to see where the ministries are. And Father, we just thank you for being so faithful in our lives, day by day, moment by moment. You've got a massive plan that stretches from Alpha to Omega, that involves angels and humans and dispensations and earthly empires and all kinds of detail. And yet it is so focused that it includes the day-by-day, moment-by-moment testing that each one of us faces. And I thank you that you love us enough to minister to us in these ways. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.